There are some texts that don't require a lot of work on your part to hear. This is not one of those texts. I'm going to ask you to have your copy of God's Word open. We will actually be studying the Word of God tonight. This is a tight text that seems to take a couple of odd turns, and so it's going to require very careful attention with your copy of God's Word open. It's possible to preach historical texts like the one before us and never focus on God. I have heard it done. I may have even done that before. But real, faithful, biblical preaching can never just be a horizontal event, talking about the actions and duties of men. But real biblical preaching must faithfully discuss and proclaim the vertical, who God is and what he's doing in every situation. Now, that's what's going to happen tonight in our text. If you remember from last week, even though we are in a series on the life of Elijah, you might find it strange that we examine an event in 1 Kings 20, or a series of events, that don't even mention Elijah. Instead, the biblical author tells us of a crisis in Israel's foreign relations with surrounding nations, especially Syria. This narrative occurs during Elijah's life. He's simply not mentioned, but his great antagonist, King Ahab, is featured. Again, this text is not just a historical account about events in the Middle East 2,800 years ago, but this text teaches us much about God, his attributes, and actions. Look carefully at the first 21 verses of this chapter in 1 Kings 20, and you'll remember that in those first 21 verses we saw an alliance of 33 kings. It's a big grouping, led by Ben-Hadad of Syria, and they came against Israel and King Ahab, intending to besiege and conquer them. A prophet appears, look at verse 13 and 14, and tells King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, even though he's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at least, he's a wicked king. This prophet comes and tells King Ahab, Israel will prevail. Even though it's a large army, of an alliance of 33 foreign armies, you'll prevail. And by the way, King Ahab, put your young, untested men at the head of Israel's army so that all of these 33 nations will see that God uses the weak things to triumph over the strong. And of course, since God always, always in every case, keeps his word of promise, Israel actually does triumph over this wicked alliance of dozens of nations. Doesn't just triumph, but routs them, sends them packing. And you would think, by the end of verse 21, this is the last we will hear of Ben-Hadad and the armies of Syria, because this is such a mighty victory for Israel and King Ahab. Surely everyone will hear about this and leave Israel alone. Well, that's not the case. And in fact, we have part two tonight in verses 22 through 43. And you have a second victory on the part of Israel. Ben-Hadad comes back for more. And you have a second victory on the part of Ahab and the armies of Israel. But Ahab, the king, is so morally bankrupt and has such flawed judgment that he manages to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Ahab manages to turn this second victory over the Syrians into a defeat for his own nation. And he does so, listen to me carefully, and we're going to go into great depth about this. He does so by showing mercy when justice is what is warranted. Some of you may be thinking tonight as we look at Ahab's treatment of the enemy general, Ben-Hadad. This is a laudable act of compassion on the part of Ahab. But what we will see from God's holy word, don't be wiser than God. What we will see is, in reality, Ahab, by showing mercy, engages in a flagrant disregard for the honor of God and the welfare of God's people. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this difficult text. Our Father, we confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy, perfect word. And so now, by the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, turn our thoughts and attentions away from that which is trivial to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word. Tonight, give us that same passion to hear you speaking to us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Again, I hope you have your copy of God's Word open and at the ready, because you will certainly need it. Let's look at this second battle, round two of the battle against the Syrians. Look at verses 22 through 30. The Syrians, after being thrashed roundly, Ben-Hadad, their king and commander, goes back to Syria. They go back and they lick their wounds, count their casualties, and they regroup. And they do what soldiers often do. When they do the post-mortem, perhaps they even had a map on the wall, and they said, where did we go wrong? How did this little army in Israel whip up on 33 combined armies? Where did we go wrong? And they decide that three problems befell them. You can see it from the text. And I can just hear this in a staff meeting with Ben-Hadad when he has his commanders. Where did we go wrong? I think here is where we dropped the ball. No, here. And so Ben-Hadad says, okay, we're going to address each of these three problems. And when we go back, we're not going to fail this time. Those three problems were, first of all, somebody decided that their problem was theological geography. Do you know what I mean by that? Look at verse 23. In verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods, meaning Israel's gods, are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So here's what the theory was outside of Israel. Their gods, the Syrians' gods, are plains gods. They own the turf down in the valley. But Jehovah must be a mountain god. So what their solution is, this is the first post-mortem solution, they need to get on their turf down in the valley where their God has strength. In the ancient Near East, it was a standard idolatry to believe in a regional deity, a God who only stayed in the bounds of his turf and had no power or presence anywhere else. Sort of like the county sheriff, who only has jurisdiction within his county, and he can't chase you across county lines into the next county because he doesn't have jurisdiction. Now, notice something important. Look carefully at verse 23, because this is vital. The Syrians are glad to acknowledge the existence of Jehovah. They are not secularists, they are theists. Look at them in verse 23. They will gladly acknowledge that Israel has a God, maybe plural gods. They just don't believe this. And here's the punchline of the whole text tonight. They just don't believe that Jehovah possesses omnipresence. They have failed theology 101. They don't know the attributes of God. They also don't believe in his omnipotence, and that'll show up in the text. You see what they're thinking? They think Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, is confined to a region, the hills. That's it. Their tribe is still with us. Think of Arminians, who will say, oh, we're theists. We believe in God, just not a God who is sovereign. Or those who will say, we believe in God, but just a God of love, not of wrath. And all others who limit God. So their first problem, let's make sure we understand all the Syrians' ideas about how they're going to win battle number two. Their first idea is, we messed up on theological geography. We need to get down in the plains where Jehovah, he doesn't even show up in the plains. He just stays in the mountains because that's his turf. That's his county. He's the county sheriff up there, but not down in the plains. Second, they say, you know what our problem was? Our problem was leadership. If you look back into the early part of 1 Kings chapter 20, the massive army of these alliances was led by kings, who may have understood ceremonies and economics and diplomacy, but you remember from last week, they're all drunks and not military men. So Ben-Hadad's advisors, look at verse 24, tell him to appoint real captains. Do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their place. In other words, the second problem, Ben-Hadad's advisors are saying, let's get some real military men in there. We won't lose again. The Syrians will triumph if you get some real, come on, bring in the Rangers and the SEALs and the Green Berets this time. Third solution of how Syria can win. The army wasn't big enough. Now, you think back to the first 20 verses of this chapter, you think, good grief, Their army was huge before. It was a combined army force of 33 nations and provinces coming against Israel. But Ben-Hadad reasons, we need to be bigger, more force, more buildup. We can create an army so big that it will be invincible. So they recruit and arm and provision an army so large that the biblical writer states it this way. Look at verse 27. The children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians fill the countryside. In other words, everywhere you look is a brigade, a battalion, a platoon of Syrian army men. So when the Syrian army shows up in the border town of Aphek for round two, they make sure of the following. No doubt Ben-Hadad has his assistants, his lieutenants right next to him. He says, okay, are we set up in the plains and not the hills? Check. Do we have a massively superior army in terms of forces? Check. Do we have our generals and not our kings leading each division? Check. We will win. We've solved all the problems. Meanwhile, the prophet comes back to King Ahab. We first meet him in verse 22. Do you see him there? Where the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you again. And then the prophet comes back in verse 28. Notice how God is showing incredible mercy. This is the third time in this narrative alone that God has sent a prophet to Ahab. This is a wicked king. But God, in common grace, keeps sending his own messenger to Ahab. And so look at what the prophet comes and says to Ahab. Now stick with me. Hang with me, because the narrative is about to take some twists and turns. The prophet brings another promise. Do you see it there in verse 28? Another promise, just like the promise before the first battle. And look at what the prophet does. The prophet, who's obviously a prophet, he's an orthodox theologian, he tells Ahab, who's a wicked idolater, do you know what the problem is with those Syrians who are massing outside the gate? They've got bad theology, Ahab. Ahab's probably thinking, well, so do I. I'm an idolater. Remember, I'm the one who wanted to see Baal win in the contest on top of Mount Carmel. But the prophet says to Ahab, look at verse 28. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, now you have a causation statement in verse 28. The Lord says, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Why is God going to judge the Syrian army and give them a defeat? Because they're heretics. There's no other reason. Look at verse 28. Because. God gives a statement of causation. Because they failed theology 101. Because they don't acknowledge his omnipresence and his omnipotence, God's going to defeat them. God hates false theology. God hates the denial of his omnipresence and all his other attributes. And notice as well, what is it that God wants Ahab to see? Look at verse 28. That he is the Lord. Well, the battle begins. The Syrians, now here they come, round two. The Syrians have overwhelming force and arms. They have chariots as far as the eye can see across the valley. Ahab has deployed his Israelite army into two little bitty companies. You see the wording to describe them in verse 27? We're told there, they look like two little flocks of goats. Things don't look promising that day as the battle shapes up for the army of Israel. They are heavy underdogs, sort of like Malden High playing the New England Patriots. Is there a football game tonight? So when the battle was joined, it was short and decisive. Everybody is shocked. The Syrian armies are routed again by these two little platoons that look like two little flocks of goats. And the Syrian armies retreat into the city of Aphek to hide behind the city walls. But they quickly find out once again that Jehovah is omnipresent. He's not just God of the hills, but he's God of the plains and the valleys and the cities as well. They can run, but there's no location where they can hide. And so look at the rest of the casualties. Look at verse 30. These men, they're trying to run, and they can't even get out of the way of falling walls. They lose 100,000 casualties immediately, and then 27,000, that's a lot of men to be killed by falling walls, fall. And so the casualties for that day were 127,000 Syrians. Here's the Syrian Achilles heel. They didn't know God. They underestimated him. They didn't count on his omnipresence. They thought he would stay in the hills. They didn't know he was the God of the valleys. Now, here's their problem. And hopefully you don't have this problem tonight. They did not know and affirm this cardinal truth about God. God is omnipresent. I want to stop for a moment and think about the omnipresence of God, because I want you to see here, for people who deny it, the consequences are harsh. For people who reject it and think God is a regional deity, a colloquial deity, life gets hard. So just to make sure you understand what the Bible means when it teaches the omnipresence of God, it means this: that God transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every place with his whole being. Some of the older theologians would use this language. They would speak of God's immensity. It is one of the traits of God's infinity. In reference to time, God is infinite and eternal. In reference to space, God is infinitely immense and omnipresent. God does not, will not share this attribute with his creatures. You will never be omnipresent. You will always be one place at a time. Now think about how often the Bible teaches this attribute of omnipresence. We just read about it in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal because he, Baal, was not omnipresent. Remember what Elijah did as he stood there and the 450 prophets of Baal tried to call on Baal, and Elijah mocked their false non-existent God. And Elijah theorized several scenarios to these 450 prophets. Maybe he's not here because he's off meditating. Maybe he's not here because he's busy. Maybe he's not here because he's on a trip. Maybe he's not here because he's so tired, he's asleep, call louder, maybe that'll wake him up. But Elijah taunts them on this one attribute, omnipresence. Whatever the case, there's one place we know he's not, here. So they keep it up, the prophets of Baal. They cut themselves. They flagellate themselves. They yell louder for six more hours, doubling their efforts from the morning. No voice, no answer. No one paid attention because Baal is not omnipresent. It ended up getting them killed, the prophets of Baal. Denying omnipresence has bad consequences. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication at the new temple prayed this way: "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God." In other words, Solomon is confessing in his prayer that God is not a regional deity. He is everywhere. In Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build me, and where is the place of my rest?" In Hebrews chapter 4, the New Testament writer says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him who we must give account." But then there's the locus classicus. If you're going to take away one text tonight and understand omnipresence, look at Psalm 139 and see this. Get it down deep in your bones, because this doctrine, the lack of understanding of this doctrine is what was the death sentence for the Syrians, because they didn't understand God's omnipresence. They thought he was localized. Psalm 139. The psalmist writing this psalm about God's omnipresence and his omnipotence says in Psalm 139, pick up the narrative in verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it." Here comes the question. It's a rhetorical question. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. "If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And the psalmist is teaching us as Christians this powerful truth of God's omnipresence. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. God is not just the God of the hills. He's the God of the valley. He's the God of outer space. He's the God of Woodruff Road, the God of Israel, the God of South America. Well, notice what Ahab does after this glorious victory. Look at verses 31 through 34. And now you're going to have to really think. Let me cut to the chase. Ahab betrays the duty of all who rule, and that is to enforce justice. Every magistrate, every civil ruler of men must be marked by several traits. Think with me about that listing of qualifications for a civil ruler in the Old Testament. First of all, a civil ruler, a magistrate, had to be marked by courage. We're told in Deuteronomy 1:17, God says this about the ruler, "You shall not be afraid in any man's presence." A man who's going to rule, is going to be fit to be over others, had to be courageous. This is why Solomon had two life-size lions symbolizing courage, resting by the armrest of his throne, according to 2 Chronicles 9. He also, the ruler who was going to be a godly ruler, not only had to have courage, he had to have integrity, meaning he treated everybody the same, equitably. He could not be a respecter of persons, according to Deuteronomy 1:17. When the magistrate did this, he is showing he's like the great judge, the Lord Jehovah, who shows no partiality. He also, the ruler, if he was going to be a godly ruler, didn't just have to have courage and integrity. He had to have ability. He must possess wisdom and discernment. He must know the law exactly. Otherwise, he'll condemn the innocent or justify the wicked. Where did a magistrate get this ability? According to Deuteronomy 17, each kingly ruler was commanded to do this. He had to write out his own personal copy of the law of God. He wasn't allowed to buy or borrow someone else's copy. He couldn't run down to the local Christian bookstore and buy one with cross references and a concordance. According to Deuteronomy 17, he had to write for himself a copy. Copying a text burns it into the brain. As one transfers words from one page to another, they leave a mental residue on the brain. And this law was to be with him. He was to read it all the days of his life. The problem was that Ahab was an unjust ruler. Obviously, not every ruler in the Old Testament took heed to these words, and God frequently rebuked unjust rulers. But righteous rulers must do the following. Righteous rulers must be, first, a terror to evildoers. Paul tells us that in Romans 13:3. God was angry with Eli in the Old Testament because he wouldn't restrain and punish evil even when it was going on under his nose. The magistrate, the ruler, must focus on the punishment of lawbreakers. Every magistrate has the charge to be of the law and order variety. He can't just possess this power and not use it. He has to be a terror to evildoers. He also has to be one who will execute justice carefully. In Deuteronomy 17, leaders are told this, "You shall inquire diligently." He has to embody that principle of Proverbs 18. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So he has to judge when he knows all the facts. He also must be a man who will execute justice speedily. He must be righteous and exact, dispensing pure justice. He must not do one act or two of justice, but it must be his constant work. It must be his clothing he puts on every day. Listen to David's words from 2 Samuel 23. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." The Lord spoke through his prophet Amos and said to corrupt rulers, "Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." Well, what we find out is Ahab fails as a ruler. We see it there in verses 31 through 34. He fails. He has one job and he doesn't do it. His one job is to be just and punish evildoers, those who would harm Israel, Ben-Hadad. Ahab shows just how unjust he is. Look what he does In verse 32, Ahab, instead of seeing Ben-Hadad as a murdering pagan, he embraces him. Now, just to show you how twisted his sense of right and wrong is, Ahab, notice who it is he embraces. He embraces Ben-Hadad, a Syrian pagan idolater who's wanted to kill him. But on the other hand, Ahab, he and Jezebel have been persecuting the prophets of God. This is a man who has a twisted moral compass. God has just shown common grace to Ahab, delivering Ben-Hadad and the Syrians into his hand, and Ahab doesn't get it. What does he do after his army has a mighty victory over Ben-Hadad? Oh, my brother! He doesn't understand there's a deep divide between the people of God and the world, and the enmity goes all the way to the bone. Can you imagine Moses combating Pharaoh through 9 plagues and then calling it all off and saying, let me move back into your palace? Can you see David and Goliath fighting to a draw, then going out for a beer afterwards together? Or the Lord Jesus sharing a fellowship meal with Satan after temptations in the wilderness? No. Paul says it this way: what harmony has Christ with Baal? What fellowship has righteousness with ungodliness? You say Ahab doesn't get the antithesis. God gives the tiny armies of Israel victory so Israel might have rest and be permanently delivered from this enemy. But Ahab didn't see the battle in terms of the glory of God, that God was seeking to magnify his own justice and pour out wrath upon the wicked. Now look carefully at verses 31 through 34. Look carefully, because the lessons here are huge. Don't mistake Ahab's actions for mercy. Instead, recognize that he shows kindness to Ben-Hadad because they're both on that side of the antithesis. They're both unbelievers. Ahab, in a flash of transparency, says of Ben-Hadad in verse 32, he is my brother. Ahab is exhibit A of how the antithesis really functions. Just like Pharisees and Sadducees can come together to hate and murder Jesus, so Ahab can embrace Ben-Hadad because they both hate Jehovah. Ahab shows himself to be a fool of the highest order because look what he does in verse 34. He spares Ben-Hadad and even enters into an economic treaty with him. Ahab errs because a ruler may not indulge in private sentiment at the expense of public duty. His job is to be just, and he blows it. He has one job, and he fumbles. Their interaction ends in verse 34. Do you see it there? By Ahab sending away, in peace and with a mutually beneficial trade agreement, a murderous pagan who'd come to Israel with slaughter and mass murder on his mind, and Ahab hugs him and sends him on his way. He blows it. And so verse 35 through 42 is the part that'll give you trouble. It's confusing, and so let me explain very carefully. This is where God is going to convince Ahab that he blew it. And so in verse 35 through 42, this is the part where you need to listen very carefully and mark your text. In verse 35 through 42, we see a set of symbolic prophecies acted out by one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were a large grouping of men who studied scripture with men like Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha, and they were preachers to Israel. Symbolic prophecy number one. All of these prophecies are for Ahab's point. Now, remember, the Lord is bearing long. He's being long-suffering, showing forbearance to Ahab over and over again, showing him the error of his ways. And God's about to show him again. Ahab, you blew it. You should have been just instead of merciful. Look at verse 35 and 36. The first symbolic prophecy. The son of the prophet, as the mouthpiece of God, orders a neighbor to strike him because he's going to set up a figure for Ahab. The neighbor refuses. The prophet says, since you've disobeyed the word of God, a lion will kill you. Sure enough, a lion kills the man who wouldn't strike the prophet. This is an acted prophecy for Ahab, showing him that God would judge him because he refused to strike Ben-Hadad. Do you get the point? It's an acted prophecy. Ahab, God's going to strike you because you didn't strike Ben-Hadad. Symbolic prophecy number two. It's a little harder. Look at verses 37 through 41. The son of the prophet orders a second man to strike him. This man obliges in verse 37, leaving a head wound. The head wound makes the son of the prophet look like a survival of the battle that just happened. So the son of the prophet disguises himself and goes to meet King Ahab. When Ahab passes by, the son of the prophet acts like a common soldier who's allowed a prisoner to escape. Ahab, who's been so kind to Syrian enemies, has no mercy for an Israelite soldier and pronounces a death sentence upon him. And like David in the famous Nathan scene, Ahab has just pronounced his own sentence. Again, this was an acted prophecy for the sake of Ahab, pronouncing judgment upon him because he allowed Ben-Hadad to escape unharmed. And look at the punchline in verse 42. The son of the prophet says, "In case the acted prophecies aren't clear, here's the word of God. Because you, Ahab, faced a pagan king bent on slaughtering the people of God, and you let him go. He was to be devoted to destruction. So you, Ahab, will be the one judged, and since you let them escape, Israel will be judged." This prophecy is going to be fulfilled in two chapters in 1 Kings 22. Not only are there consequences for Ahab, but there are consequences for Israel because their ruler is a foolish, unjust man. Israel will bear the brunt, and so we'll read of their judgment in 2 Kings 17 when they finally get carted off into captivity into Assyria. Ahab began by sparing God's enemy, and he will end by destroying God's people. He was supposed to destroy evil, not make treaties with it. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I kind of like Ahab. I think he's a merciful guy. In fact, I think he's like Jesus. If you're thinking that Ahab is actually like Jesus, if so, then you've never heard Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 9. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." In other words, Jesus talks about taking harsh measures with wickedness. So look at Ahab's response to the prophet's sermon. The last line of the text, verse 43. "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." Now here's Ahab's big chance. He's already had several chances. He has a prophet. He's had prophets coming to him over and over again. Does he finally repent and confess his actions as sinful and unwise? No. He acts like, by the way, parents, I hope when you see this, you turn to your children and say, if you act like this, you're going to get a spanking. He acts like a spoiled child who needs discipline. And what we find out is that this temperament, do you see it there? Sullen and displeased. You would call it pouting and mad. Is Ahab's default setting. By the way, men, pouting is never attractive in a man. It's not even attractive in a woman, but it's especially not attractive in a man, pouting. And it will show up again in the next two narratives. We'll see it next week in 1 Kings 21 when Ahab doesn't get what he wants, and so he does the exact same thing. He pouts. Whenever anyone contradicts or crosses Ahab, he pouts. Ahab the pouter blames others. He blames God. He blames the prophet. He'll blame next week Naboth, and he could never see. You see, this is the powder. It's his own sin and unfaithfulness to God that creates his problems. By the way, Ahab will be pouting for all eternity. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications. First of all, I want you to see the ceaseless attacking nature of the enemies of God. Do you notice when Syria came and attacked? Last week in the first part of 1 Kings 20. Do you notice when Syria came and attacked this week in the second part of 1 Kings 20? This is a perfect picture of the enemies of God in every age. They are not idle. My mom used to, when I would come home from school, she would have on Bob Wills music in the dining room. If you don't know who Bob Wills is, I'll be having a recording session later. But Bob Wills, who's one of the great American songsters, had a song that my mom loved. In fact, she kind of kicked up her heels a little bit to it called "The Devil Ain't Lazy." And that's what you see here. The enemies of God are never idle. Even though they're beaten back, they return. This is why the believer so anxiously longs for his eternal rest. And what we see is the enemies of God, you think, didn't these Syrians get enough? They were beaten down by the sovereignty of God in the first half of the chapter? No. because wicked men always keep coming back. They're relentless. Second application you should see from this text. Learn the lesson once again. No matter how large and how well-equipped the forces of the wicked are, God can rout them in one day. There's some of you tonight who fret and stew over secularism and a deceptive media culture and wicked educational and governmental institutions and injustice in high places. My friends, look at our text. God has crushed huge forces of worldliness that opposed him before, and he will do so again. Do you think his arm has grown shorter, his power has diminished? Don't fret about the powers of the world. Look at the armies of Syria. They're huge. And God routs them in one day. A third application. And now we're getting to the real crux of the text. God will shut the mouths of heretics. Those who wish to reduce him to a manageable size and strength, he will vindicate the glory of his name. Remember what the Syrians' problem was? God, the Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, he's the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys. God hates bad theology. God is relentless in pursuing his own glory and the fame of his own name. He will not share his glory with another. He will not have his name and strength demeaned. Think about the last few chapters of 1 Kings. They've all been about God pulling down idols and every false thought that raises itself against the living God. The contest atop Mount Carmel a couple chapters ago was to show that Baal's nothing and Jehovah had all the power. Now, once again, all low and unworthy notions of God are routed. And this teaches us the profound truth that the triune God will not rest until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is the sovereign, omnipresent Lord. Both Ben-Hadad and Ahab were heretics, by the way. Ben-Hadad's heresy was he thought Jehovah was localized and not omnipresent, that he was the God of the hills and not the valleys. Ahab's heresy was equally bad. He thought Jehovah was only merciful, and he did not want to hear about or reflect the justice of God. So he took it upon himself to extend mercy when God intended to administer justice. If this story takes you by surprise, it's because perhaps you've been believing in a limited deity yourself. But the living God, not the God of your imagination or the God of your desires, but the living God is omnipresent and omnipotent, and he is not limited in any way. And the living God, not the God of your imagination or popular song, is a God of justice as well as mercy. He is not to be trifled with, but to be worshiped, feared, and obeyed. Finally, Ahab's failure to be a righteous ruler to the people of God compels us to look to the one who will finally be the good shepherd, the only righteous ruler, and who would lay down his life for the people of God. While Ahab defeated his own people by embracing their enemy, Jesus, through his atoning death, secured eternal victory for his people by defeating their enemy, the evil one. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight we ask by this text that you would remind us of your might and power, your sovereignty, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, that you are here, you're on the mission field, you're at the furthest galaxy, that your power is not limited in any way, your presence is not limited in any way, but we don't serve the God of the hills or the valleys, but the God who is in all places at all times with all his power. At the same time, Lord, remind us from this text that you are a God who loves justice, that you love what is right and true and equitable. And so we pray that we reflect that in all of our relationships, especially those of us who are parents, even in our homes. Lord, teach us this truth. Teach us who you are that we might worship you aright. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.